Well, this is a topic for which I'm much too small. I don't know how to handle it. In fact, I don't even quite understand the topic. The word was framed partnership in the New Testament through flexibility. What kind of a through? In Greek, I'd say you could have a dia, but call it the dia of attendant circumstances. It'll be partnership, and while you're partners with one another, you're as flexible as the principles of Scripture permit you to be on how you're going to run this business of a church, the kind of a bony structure. That's all it is, the polity of a church, while the life of the church that lies elsewhere, but it flows through these different channels that the church sets up. Now, my part here is rather to instigate a discussion, I think, than even to lead a discussion or answer the questions that might be raised. So if any profit arises from it, will have to be the common work of the men who are actually out in the field. And in what Brother Sproot said before, I think we had a good illustration of how flexibility works as matters church polity is concerned. I think they've got the problem there and have it fairly well settled by letting the Spirit himself establish the particular polity in the particular area and culture in which you're working. They are out there in the New Testament age, the Pentecost age, and we're 1900 years remote from Pentecost. A lot of history has gotten back of us, and we make the mistake of oftentimes thinking that the way we run things in our local congregation, in our local synod, is the New Testament way, and it may be something far, far remote from the order which they had there, not saying that basically we don't have the same principles. Otherwise, we would be idolatrous when we establish a certain polity for ourselves. Not saying that I don't like our polity. I think it has proved to be a very valuable one, and the Holy Spirit has used this polity which we have in our church in order to do some great work, and it's still going on, and we would not likely change the polity which we our fathers have established. Now, when Brother Dacre approached me whether I'd care to lead the discussion on this, I said yes, and it happened just at that time. I was a member of a committee of four instructed by our faculty to tussle with the little problem that arose, or not a road, but was being discussed by some of the theologians in Brother Dorn's community in the Philippines. They're looking forward to the establishment eventually of a church, a real church, independent church, which will have to have then constitution and different, its own polity is the term that we use there, principles of government, and how to establish that. And they asked the question, could we have an episcopal form of government? Which seems to be more or less the brand of church polity which most of the Christians in the Philippines have adopted. And so we were instructed, members of four different departments and four different men, to sit down and in the name of the faculty try to draft an answer to this particular question. And so we thought the thing through more or less in light with the Philippine situation as we imagined it. None of us were there, understand, but we just imagined how the situation would be, and in more or less logical or illogical order, that didn't worry us too much, set up a few principles that govern church polity and organization. And I told Brother Danker right away, I'm going to utilize that, and I'll send out a little mimeographed copy of those principles that we had without having printed out, however, our answer to the question. I'll give you that orally. As this is not the final draft, I was unable to get the final draft. Brother Corner was the chairman, and he has been gone the last couple of weeks, so this is based on my notes. It's not quotable, not printable, understand. Nothing official in what I've presented here, although it represents the thinking of our faculty and would fairly justly, I think, represent the answers that we're going to give to the brethren who will finally shape the polity of the Philippine Church. So please understand that this is not to be quoted. Say, the faculty of St. Louis says this, because this is not an official copy. And the final wording may be different. I'm going to really hit the cock before the horse. I think that might be a good way in which to introduce this. Tell you what the questions were that were asked us by a group of missionaries and the answers we gave. Really, it's illogical. We should present the principles first and show then how our answer flows from the principles. But I'll give the answer first. So the first question was, does the New Testament by precept, thou shalt do this or not, and by the nature of its example, prescribe one type of polity or one kind of organization for the church of all time? We answer, no. Second question, specifically, as far as we can determine God's will in this matter, is it a priori mandatory for us to duplicate the polity of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in America, to have the same polity that we have known out in Keensville and Wauwatosa and where you come from? Well, it's more or less the same. Is it necessary for us to follow that which we've had in the home church, duplicate it? We answered, no. Certainly not mandatory. C, is it even necessary for us to follow a congregational type of polity or a synodical type of polity? We answered, no, not necessary. Now, their specific question, might we establish an episcopal system? Bishop Dorn. Still pleasing to God and remain in fellowship with the Mother Church? We answer, yes. So it's perfectly feasible someday Bishop Dorn will come to President Huth. Well, I wouldn't let Dad mention the name. We'll leave a question mark. As you know, the Church of India just called call it praises, or their bishop, the general secretary. They use a different name, and they don't have the episcopal system. Yes, you might establish an episcopal system, still pleasing to God, and remain in fellowship then with the Mother Church. We say yes. Of course, there we would express a certain kind of a concern about the episcopal system. It can so easily be influenced then by episcopal systems that are alien to the New Testament principles, become hierarchical. Take the Catholic episcopal system is legalistic, contrary to principles of the New Testament, the way it is operates, and much of the Anglican system and others. And we at least have the fear that maybe in the Philippines you'd so readily, if you adopted the episcopal form, might take along what you find then in those alien systems, so alien to the freedom of the New Testament, and might be very strongly advised against adopting that, because if you have a certain name, you want the dignity that goes with the name. And when you have the dignity, human nature wants power. And that's why papacy began. And in that connection, if they are toying with the idea, they should by all means then study the form of church government in Lutheran lands that have the episcopal system. For instance, in Finland, or the Scandinavian countries, some of the Landeskirchen in Germany, and also some of the young churches out in the world have the episcopal system under the Augsburg Confession, and are Lutherans and still have the episcopal system. So it would be very helpful, we would think, that if you, Philippines or in New Guinea, if you're toying with that idea, I'm sure you are not. You're too much down to earth, I guess. Send somebody over to Europe and really study the way it works out in some of those churches. Now, understand, especially in Finland, it works out beautifully and in perfect harmony with the principles of the New Testament. So it's possible. and at the same time, the home church would always stand ready to advise a young church that is contemplating forming its own constitution and form of government, and advising them and answering questions as you go along. Now, I don't know just how to work this. Maybe the first paragraph might help us, and you can start discussing things. It's more in the way of study material, some scripture texts that are applicable, and also the various sections of the Lutheran Confessions that give the response of our Lutheran Church to the scripture passages. We can't run through all those. The time wouldn't permit that, nor would it be necessary in the present case. Maybe the first paragraph there might help us then. There we stress four primary considerations in this matter of church polity. It's a technical term. If you want to know what church polity is, get a synodical handbook. That's our church polity, or the constitution of any congregation around here, or Walter's famous books, the Rechtsgestalt under Christlichen Ortsgemeinde, Kirchenamt, and so forth, digested in brief form in a book that is put out in our Jubilee year, Walter and the Church, a little book which brings the principles according to which our own Missouri Synod has been operating. The historical situation is the one that led our church to the particular type of congregational government that we have adopted, where there was an abuse of position which led them to the recapture of the rights of the ordinary Christian congregation, the Christian layman, that brought about the polity we have, and we've been very happy with it. Call it canon law. In Catholic, you call this whole business canon law, and that's one of their main subjects. With us, it's just a little appendix. And I'm not interested in that very much myself. The only kind of law I'm interested, the law governing the placing of a Greek article or the omission of that, and connect with the now. Well, here the first paragraph would state what we regard the primary considerations that have to be taken into account if you want to work on building a church organization. That the life and the welfare of the church is one of the primary considerations in the development of principles governing church polity and organization. This involves another primary consideration, of course, the very basic, fidelity to the teachings of the Holy Scripture. That remains forever the wholesome word, the hygienousa didache, in Greek, the sound over against the sick kind of teaching. That has to be followed strictly. Now, some of those teachings that will come to play here, the sole authority of the Word of God, that's one thing that governs, not man. The freedom and prerogatives of believers in Christ, free from all human authority, slaves to God. The recognition of the diversity of gifts within the body of Christ, mutual love and working together within congregations and groups of congregations, a readiness to share spiritual and material gifts. So those things have to be considered. It was very interesting to me to how your ordinary little laymen there in New Guinea are already functioning properly and are evangelists and have been entrusted with the stewardship of the mysteries of God, just like the New Testament time, and where I believe just this is being taken into consideration, mutual love, working together. Then here's one that is perhaps of major interest at the present time. Another primary consideration is the necessity, without compromising scriptural principles, of accommodating church polity and organization to the cultural pattern of the people. Whatever type of church organization they had in the apostolic age, we can only deduce that from inferences of text, see it here and there in operation. We see two things. We've got the church there, and you've got the ministry of the word there. The word is there, and somebody handles the word. Now, whatever name you give to the one that handles the word depends upon then the local situation. We do have such terms as elders and presbyters, and no, and everybody today, granted, even the Catholic theologians, the Anglican theologians, they're identical. There's no difference between the bishop and the elder, one and the same office. Now, it's interesting. Bishop, of course, is the Greek word episkopos, only a title of what they do, overseers, not so much a title of office as a description of what the bishop does, overseer. Then you have the presbyter, named presbyter, that comes from the Jewish background. The elders in the community were the leaders in their local synagogue, and so forth. So you have two different cultural backgrounds represented there. The Palestinian, Aramaic, Jewish, call them elders. And perhaps the elder might have been 30 years old eventually. He might have been the man of dignity in his community because of his full pocketbook, and perhaps was the elder of the congregation, but the name remained. So it is Palestinian background. All through the Greek world, Hellenistic world, you had old different clubs and societies and the like, and the leader of that was always the episcopus, the overseer. We'd call him president or chairman, whatever he did have. So just a description of the function of his office. And later on, we do find deacons in the pastoral epistles. They were largely the men that took care of the finances of the congregation and the charitable activity of the congregation. And it's not so much, again, a name of an office as a function. Diaconus means one who serves, minister in the original sense of the word, not the Reverend Mr. Kluckow, the reverender, but a servant, a minister. So it's more a description of what he does rather than what he is by the virtue of his office. Possibly we have the female diaconate already, the mute question, but that's about all we have in the New Testament. How it operates, we can only tell by the various admonitions that are given. A very simple style adapted to the local situation, and the Holy Spirit then would lead the church then to designate certain individuals for certain jobs that have to be done. And I imagine it was just the same way as New Guinea, that the church would designate certain individuals for taking care of baptisms and so forth, and administration of communion. Another becomes the preacher of the word, the teacher of the word. And so if today, in our growing congregations, we get larger and larger, we have a multitude of different ministers, well, that's well and good. The congregation instructs each one what to do. The one may be the one who preaches. God has given them special gifts of voice and maybe of artistry in forming a sermon. That's your main job. Another one has great gifts for consoling the sick. He might be the minister to the sick. Another one, minister of education, minister of music, and so on. It would still be the one office of the New Testament, and the Christian church then delegates certain rights and to be performed for the welfare of the church. Just heard the other day, a man said, well, I'm going to ordain a layman as a minister in my church this fall. PhD, take charge of education, and when I'm gone, he's going to preach. A layman. Nothing against that in the New Testament. Nothing at all. And we may be forced to do certain things in some of our communities as you are forced by the situation in New Guinea to do, to delegate to certain individuals, even say the stewardship of the mysteries of God. He becomes a pastor then. He becomes a minister of the word in that local congregation. So the Holy Spirit will himself guide the church then in keeping with the culture and the general background of the communities as what to do. And the New Testament doesn't lay down any law as to the precise form and the name that you have to give to these various functionaries that you have. Now, we believe strongly on that particular principle. Not saying that you should lightheartedly to tradition overboard, the way it has developed in our church. There's something nice if everybody that's in fellowship with us has the same kind of order of service. When you go to church, you know, you're always going to have the same order of service. Here, or in New Guinea, or in the Philippines, or Japan, as maybe might be nice. You always feel at home there. But it is not necessary. Maybe the cause of Christ will be served much better in a new culture than it would be if we would transplant something that is developed in a Western culture, in the way of order of service and the like. Although there's good logic back of it and good theological thinking. But each people will have to decide that for themselves. Well, an inclusive consideration that's paramount here, whatever you have, is that you have a setup where you can train and promote the growth of people and everything that pertains then to the Christian calling. And your type of polity will have to provide for that. And the following paragraphs are more or less a little expansion of that principle, always trying to safeguard the rights of the Christian man. And they'll never be abrogated. So the right then to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ very freely, and he must be taught and trained that is his first obligation, not to sit there in happy possession of the gospel for himself and just gloat over the glorious comforting thing I have. You wonder whether he really has the gospel. If the gospel does not once put wings to his feet, you just wonder whether he really got the gospel. And we've got to train our people from the very first to realize that. What you have, you've got to give away, otherwise you lose what has been given to you. And so your church polities must preserve this great privilege and duty then of every Christian, no matter how humble he is, that he can exercise this right of free proclamation of the gospel, and to train him in that. And then in that paragraph 3 speaks about selecting responsible, qualified persons for various supervisory officers in the interest of the effective and unified functioning of the church, Executive Secretary Smith, and so forth, or a teacher at the seminary, as the case may be, and so forth. Qualified, maybe, I don't know, the church pastor, so. And commit to them the rights and powers which will serve the purpose of the church salutarily and effectively. Just for the sake of Latin, I'm going to read the next line. Such rights and powers were not given for the unrestricted exercise of authority. Our confessional writing says, mandatum cum libera. And we were wondering about the case ending libera, libera what? And we couldn't find it anywhere. Even Dr. Peepcorn couldn't. We guess it's potestate. Arbitrary powers. So the way that you have a position and now you become the boss, it's so because I tell you. That would be libera potestas or jurisdictio, whatever the Latin term was. So in a right setup, you do not entrust a man with this unresponsible, irresponsible, arbitrary power, but it's always a power delegated for a special purpose, for the welfare of the church. Let's see, there are a few other principles. Number 5 will be important here. The New Testament, beyond describing and implying some of the arrangements which existed at the time of its writing, does not indicate any mandatory form of church polity or organization which is to be imposed upon the church today. The example of the New Testament church, however, which shows mutual cooperation within congregations and between congregations and mutual sharing of spiritual gifts should not be set aside lightly. 1 Corinthians speaks of the great project of Paul by which he tried to cement the mother church and the daughter churches out in the pagan world. That's collection for the saints in Jerusalem, a kind of offering to show we want to be one with you and we're in this business together, and we those who have been given your spiritual gifts want to now also give the material gifts for the help of the poor Christians in Jerusalem. that 1 Corinthians 16 speaks of that. Of course, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is a wonderful section on that. The pastoral letters, because there we have about our only place where we can, from certain statements, abstract mentally some kind of a notion as to the polity of the New Testament church. We have your presbyter bishop there, we have the deacon, and indication that some of the presbyters had different functions from preaching, exercising certain oversight, but fundamentally we have the church there and we have the word there. And that's the ministerial, the serving office, and the church itself then designates individuals for that. That's about all you can get out of the New Testament on church order. Everybody tries to find a foundation in the New Testament for his own. Some will insist it's a congregational order. Correct, because the church is always cooperating in the work with, along with the apostles, in calling them men. And they never take away the right of a congregation. Then the bishop, episcopal form, which the very term is used there. Well, episcopal form, all right. But that is a overseeing, call the name what you want to, but don't load it with the ideas of modern bishopric. It's a very simple little thing in the New Testament. It's awfully sobering if you really try to find what has the New Testament to say about church polity. Awfully sobering. The Holy Spirit himself will see to it that a polity will be shaped for the needs of the church at each particular time. Number six could be noted, the New Testament teaches that the power of the keys resides in the church and is to be exercised publicly by its duly called clergy. Well, again, a little problem, just what were all the functions of the clergy in the New Testament? You have to read what is said about the clergyman, the bishop, and you can only abstract from the qualifications this, that they could exercise oversight, leadership, and be apt to teach. All right, those were some of the functions there. Now, just exactly what the ministry was like, we don't know. You would be surprised at the simple character of the ministry in the Missouri Synod when I was a boy, and how complicated it is today. Our fathers would shake their heads if they think of what the pastoral office is now in a big congregation in St. Louis or Chicago or Melrose Park or wherever you have it. So the outward form changes, the essence remains. And the Lutheran confessions also set that forth. Number seven, descriptive titles, names, nomenclature of the ministers of the church, not prescribed in the New Testament. Call the man what you please, executive secretary, general secretary, bishop, deacon, as long as you do not associate with those, with the nomenclature, functions that are out of harmony with New Testament principles. And the last is, of course, very basic again, that all decision in the church comes from the Word of God. That's king. That's the high priest. That tells you what to do. And no arrogated human authority. Now, from here on, I'd to make it fruitful, discuss it. I'm not going to give all the answers. I'm going to ask the professor of missions here to get most of the answers. He knows them. I've never been in a foreign culture, unless you call a congregation in Illinois where I once had a bratwurst dinner on a Sunday. That's as close as I got to a foreign culture. So I don't know anything about foreign culture beyond southern Illinois. I could not give you an answer to that. It never said. Not stated there. It lies, of course, in the very nature, I would think, of the Christian's vocation. Every Christian is in this business of witnessing to Christ for lifetime.
we are for a lifetime slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as we still are able to exercise the properly and soberly and clearly the functions of the ministry of the word, and still physically fit, there is no reason why we should then prematurely lay aside the office. That belongs to the policy of the church, that we assume that the man will be in his ministerial office for a lifetime, or whatever office the church then calls him to. He might change in the course of time. I have a different function myself, and Dr. Smith, so many different functions that he had, but still in this one great calling of serving the Lord Jesus Christ as his diaconate, as his servant, no matter what the name may be, the particular office at the time. Are you all in agreement with this? Could you, anybody mention any word in the New Testament which says that the call is for a lifetime, that's stated there in so many words? I wouldn't know where it is. But we accept the call on that, in the hope then that the Lord may use us for a lifetime. That lies in the very nature of the Christian calling. Dr. Smith, would you? Well, the Missouri Synod, isn't they put down 70 years for us. We stop. Unless, oh, maybe the television just entertain the boys for a few hours a week in the classrooms, or still the time after that, and you get paid for it. No, and we believe that it's entitled to say that. At this period, we believe, and the common experience is, your usefulness for a particular work has ended, and we're committed to that. We younger fellows are very happy about it. It was a little hard on the older one, but we were mentally geared to this and are looking forward longingly to the age of 70. Sir? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. If you look at the qualifications for both the bishops and the elders in the New Testament, you will find that they are not qualifications other than the qualifications of any Christian. What he says is, he at least has to be a Christian gentleman. That's what the meaning is. Only there are a few little hints there, special qualities which indicate a little bit of the function. He must be didacticus, able to teach. And he has to be able to rule his own family well, because if he can't do that, how can he then supervise the church of God? So there's supervision and word. But that's about the only two things that he's got in the qualifications of an elder. The qualifications, he must be a Christian man. And it's kind of an interesting thing that almost those same lists appear in the Hellenistic ethics for qualifications of a general, for instance. Almost the same words are used. So in other words, you at least have to be as good a guy as a good pagan is in your outward moral life. So be well respected in your community. In the church, those two are the only ones I can find. The didacticus, and that you must will have some kind of a supervisory activity in the church, given to you by the church itself. Those qualifications will endure to the end of time. For the pastor. The pastor must not wear a chip on his shoulder, he must not be pugnacious, and he must not always sip at a bottle of wine or what have you. Nor should any Christian man, but at least the pastor should not be that. Well, when we speak of the qualifications of bishops, they are a qualification for all the lay members, too, at the same time, but telling him, you've got to be as good as a good lay member, at least. Well,
tremendously interested in your reaction and your thinking about this because you're living in the New Testament age and you ought to know how the Spirit comes there. I remember from all I heard of you, McGinnigan, and you particular, Brother Scrooge, that we really have almost the situation that we must have had in the New Testament.
I think you can draw a certain parallel. There are some things, of course, that are different, that we don't have as educated a people. But one thing, I think we find it a little more difficult to go into an area and leave it as quickly as Paul could and have men who would be responsible to carry on. We have to begin a little sooner, I think, than he did. But basically, our principles are the same. And even as mentioned about the PTR before, actually, that's what we carry on constantly, is that same type of intensive program that you try to carry on with the preaching mission, so that everybody goes out and constantly is inviting someone else back in again and so forth. I think that we probably, the way things look now, it would be a long time before we get a pastorate or a pastor who will have the alike duties of a pastor here, but the duties will be more divided up.
Have the other looking the same situation, or have they been established long enough to have already effective polity?
Some of them have a polity, unfortunately, I think, which was copied too much from home rather than letting it develop itself. And too much insistence upon a polity of home being followed. In other words, that the man who was the pastor, only an ordained pastor can do these certain functions and so forth, a man who has been fully theologically trained and so forth. That was the influence of the old German missionary. So now I don't know what the other Protestant churches have done so much, but particularly the Lutheran church over there, which is rather large, the one that under the Lutheran World Federation, the combination of ALC and the ELCA in Australia and Neuendettelsau and Leipzig and so forth. Well, they have followed the old German principles in their policy and so forth. And that's one of the reasons they're having difficulty now that they have formed themselves into a church. Now their troubles begin because they didn't have this other thing at first. And they also have this danger that when a man finally does become a pastor, then he is high and exalted, and he thinks too highly of himself. And, after all, I'm somebody now. I'm a pastor. I can actually do the same thing that these men from America and so forth, and he tries to consider himself too high instead of being just one of the Christians who has a special office. We have seen these dangers, and we've tried now to develop this thing so that it will always remain something that is belonging to the congregation, rather than something that will perhaps be a result of a man having taken so many years in a theological training institution or something that will qualify him, but rather what his congregation thinks of him and the qualifications that he has as a leader. Actually, we have men, I suppose, who are more educated and so forth than some of the men who are actually leaders. Some of our young boys, they have gone to school more, but to make them or force them upon the congregations as pastors or as leaders would be folly, because they're still children as far as the people are concerned. The old men always had the weighty words in our culture. Well, we have to keep with that and let them choose the men.
One of the men we just had, Professor Jagger, whether he felt that the Missouri Synod policy was adjustable to the culture of the past, or do you need considerable modification?
I think perhaps the culture in Japan, with its emphasis on a hierarchical structure in society, the Japanese love to talk of one man. That's a Japanese word now. And there certainly is more concentrated authority. Tokyo, for example, is more important in Japan than Washington is in the USA, and so on. So perhaps a hierarchy, a policy that is produced in Japan will tend to concentrate authority somewhat more than our own does. But I wanted to speak particularly to what Mr. Scrooge not a Roman analyst here, about whom you pick for leaders, the people whom the people respect, not necessarily the people whom you respect because they went through your school. This is a page right smack out of Roman now. And another point that struck me as you were giving this very fine and basic groundwork here, and Mr. Hsu picked it up too. He said, no, we don't really have one pastor. We have these functions divided out. Isn't it true, Dr. Bartling, that in the New Testament, you just don't have this pattern of the single pastor? He doesn't speak, Pastor Silvanus at Ephesus. No, there are the elders at Ephesus. And again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, greetings to the elders and the bishops and deacons. Isn't it bishops and deacons? Plural. A multiple pastorate. In other words, seems to be the most primitive form. Would you get
the I would say it's tricky to do this pattern, especially those that work in the words and doctrine. Mm-hmm. There are other elders that are working in some other line. They've been finances or charity, we couldn't tell. But the office is there, the office of the Word, which is essentially an office of ministry serving the church. Now, the church then determines what they do. So we don't lose anything of our traditional doctrine on this. It's always there, the church and the ministry. But we must not mentally transplant the pastorate away with all its appurtenances today into the New Testament church and insist on certain things must apply then also today. The rigid way.
One of the problems we're wrestling in the Philippines is just in line with the divine call. Who should issue the call? The way it's been working so far, we've just been following the pattern of our missionary setup. Missionaries are assigned to their respective fields, usually by the general conference on the field to be approved for the foreign mission. And we just haven't been thinking about what we're going to do in those two men graduating in March. Chances are, we're leading in this direction that those men will be, and all the men following will be assigned, partly by the Board of Control of our seminary, perhaps also by our annual conference or by the Board of Directors or something like that. In other words, it looks like we're getting into something like a Presbyterian system over there, particularly Presbyterian. I don't think we'll ever have a particular Presbyterian system over there. But who issues the call? There hasn't even been any congregation that has come out and asked, we'd like to have so-and-so for a pastor. We may have to say, here's a pastor, how about taking care of him?
Well, we have to work out that problem yourself. That's ridiculous.
May I just make an announcement? You can continue with the discussion as you like. The seminary chapel this morning is an integral part of our missionary conference. And after the chapel service, the mission report will be continued. And we shall hear there from a missionary from England, Missionary Brighton, who's going to give us, within a devotional framework, a report on work in England. And I just wanted to call your attention to that, and would like to call to take part.
Well, the time is up, isn't it?
Virtually.